Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 Peter, Discipleship Lessons from the Fishermen. And this is Lesson 11 in our last lesson. He cares for you, 1 Peter 5, 7 to 14. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, what a privilege we have of studying this letter written by your apostle. What an enriching experience it is, Lord. We've learned, you've strengthened us and helped us. And now, Lord, in this last section, we ask you that you would continue to teach us. Teach us to trust in you, O Lord, in a new way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are attacked by fear. We are attacked by the adversary. And God is greater and stronger than our attacks, says St. Peter in this concluding portion of his letter. It ends on an upbeat but practical note. He tells us how to face life, how to face our spiritual enemy, how to face suffering, and how to face God. Peter instructs us to face life by trusting God. Chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Grammatically, verse 7, casting your anxiety on him, goes with verse 6 about humbling ourselves before one another, trusting God. But I've decided to look at it in this lesson, along with other instructions about living the Christian life. We all face difficulties, testings, and sometimes persecution and suffering. All these cause stress. We worry, we fret, we forget to trust God. One of the most important lessons of the Christian life is found in Peter's brief instruction, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. No doubt, Peter recalled a similar verse in Psalms as the basis of his instruction, Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Let's look carefully at the words Peter uses. Peter's one-verse command has three elements. First, fear or anxiety. This word anxiety, care, is the Greek noun merimna. Anxiety, worry, care, from the verb merimnao, be apprehensive, have anxiety, be unduly concerned. Jesus had taught his disciples something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. His listeners were worried about food and clothing. Jesus pointed them to the birds and flowers and then said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry, merimnao, about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry. Trust God. The second element is prayer. I am fascinated by the verb in Peter's instruction. Cast is the Greek verb eripto, which means originally to propel something from one place to another, throw. Then it means to transfer one's concerns, cast upon. This is a very active word. I think of it in terms of throw, propel, eject, remove violently, send worry as a projectile far from you. So often we nurse our fears. We welcome them. We nurture and dwell upon them several times each day. At night we allow them to haunt our sleep. Peter tells us to propel them to God. We do that through prayer. Paul teaches us in Philippians 4, 6, do not be anxious, merimnao, about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We must come to the point where we do not allow anxiety and fear to grip us. Instead, we covenant to throw our fears on God in prayer. We refuse to pamper and nurse them any longer. Instead, as might a quarterback making a lateral pass, we throw them to God in prayer. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Third, Peter tells us about God's concern for us. cares is the Greek verb melomai, be an object of care, be a cause of concern. What Peter is saying is that you, insert your name, are an object of concern to God. You aren't by yourself. You don't have to keep your worries. God Himself is concerned with your welfare. God Himself wants you to be whole and healthy. God Himself feels your pain and sadness. God Himself paid the penalty for your sins and has set you free from condemnation. God Himself cares for you. Wow. Why should we cast our anxieties His way? Because He has a real concern for us. Let Him bear your worries, for He has deep concern and interest in everything you face. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Peter 5:7. According to this verse, what should you do with your fears? What reason is given why you should do this? In what manner should you do it? And how will you apply this verse's instruction in your own life? But this is not just a lonely psychological and spiritual struggle with fear. There is an active enemy as well. I think it is interesting that while most people believe there is a God, a much smaller percentage actually believe there is a devil. Flip Wilson's "The Devil Made Me Do It" line has helped to trivialize and caricature the devil so that thinking people are embarrassed to believe in the devil. But Jesus believed in the devil. He met Satan in direct spiritual conflict. Satan is much more than a convenient myth to explain evil. He is a person who is opposed to God and all God stands for. From hints given to us in Scripture, Satan seems to be an archangel who rebelled against God, has fallen from a place in heaven, and has control over many lesser fallen angels known as demons. Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels," Matthew 5:41. Satan is named in many Old and New Testament references that you can find in your notes. The devil appears in the New Testament many times. The term "evil one" also appears. A very strong case can be made that both Jesus and the apostles believed in Satan. The only case against the existence of a personal devil is an arrogant, paternalistic, "we know better than that" unbelief that appeals to our intellectual insecurities. Peter describes the devil in this passage as a dangerous animal. Verse 8, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." I've heard preachers minimize Satan's power. They say that he can only roar, not bite. He can only gum you to death. That's foolishness. The devil depicted in the New Testament is powerful, though not omnipotent. He was dealt a death blow at the cross, but still dangerous. The devil described in the book of Revelation, the beast and the Antichrist, are certainly dangerous, formidable foes. Don't underestimate them. Well, what does Peter's brief description tell us? He calls Satan an enemy. Adversary, enemy, is the Greek noun antidikos, originally a legal technical term, one who brings a charge in a lawsuit, accuser, plaintiff. But here it could mean more generally one who is continually antagonistic to another, enemy, opponent. Devil is the Greek noun diabolos, from which we get our English word diabolic. It means originally one who engages in slander. In the New Testament, it is the title of the principal transcendent evil being, the adversary, the devil. Roaring translates a Greek verb that is a word that imitates the sound that it suggests, or ruomai. In verse 8, Peter depicts Satan as a lion. In America, we are fairly free of lions, but recently a jogger was killed by a mountain lion in my community. I once saw a mountain lion chasing deer outside my study window. In Israel, lions were a constant threat since there was no way to exterminate them as we have done with a grizzly bear and wolf in this country. Lions are mentioned 77 times in the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5:5, based on Genesis 49:9. God's judgment is sometimes compared to the threat of lions and wild animals. Hosea 13:7 and 8. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs I will attack them and rip them open, like a lion I will devour them, a wild animal will tear them apart. My point is that we shouldn't minimize or underestimate our enemy. To be called a lion seeking prey is to say he is dangerous. Devour is the Greek verb katapino, to drink or swallow completely, then figuratively, to destroy completely, devour. Well, let's look at discussion question 2 based on 1 Peter 5:8. Why is it important to be aware of Satan's existence? What does this verse teach us about the devil? Why is this teaching important? On the other hand, though we are aware of the threat, we are certainly not to cower in fear. Peter says in verses 8 and 9, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." What is required to be victorious over our arch enemy? In verses 8 and 9, Peter gives us 5 instructions. 1. Be self-controlled. This word, self-controlled, sober, discipline yourselves, is the Greek verb nepho, which primarily means sober, not drunk. But in the New Testament, it is used figuratively. Be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, passion, rashness, confusion, etc. Be well-balanced, self-controlled. If we expect to have a victorious Christian life, we must be disciplined people. Sloppy living makes us sitting ducks for prowling lions. 2. Be alert. This phrase, be alert, be vigilant, is the Greek verb gregoreo, which literally means to stay awake, be watchful. Here it is used of a spiritual watchfulness, to be in constant readiness, be on the alert, similar to our expression, keep your eyes open. If we expect to have a victorious Christian life, we must be alert to what is happening around us and not assume that we have no enemies. We can't assume we are safe. We can't remain oblivious to the dangers. We have a cunning spiritual foe who seeks to destroy us. Watch out for him. 3. Resist him. Resist is the Greek verb antithistemi, which means to be in opposition to, set oneself against, opposed. We can't be neutral about serving God. If we want to have a victorious Christian life, we must take a firm stand in our lives against sin and consistently resist temptation. If we are double-minded, James 1:8 and 4:8, however, we resist part of the time and then give in to our true desires the rest of the time. That is a losing strategy. We can't be neutral or excuse our weaknesses. We must resist. Paul talks about preparing oneself with spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. Standing in the face of the foe is what it means to resist. It is not surrendering, nor is it retreating. Number 4, keep your faith. To stand in the face of an enemy takes courage and faith. Firm, steadfast, is the Greek adjective stereos, which refers originally to physical properties, pertaining to being firm or solid in contrast to being soft or viscous. Firm, hard, solid, strong. In our verse, it is used figuratively of human character, steadfast, firm. And then finally, 5, be willing to suffer. To experience spiritual victory, we need to be prepared to suffer persecution or hardship if necessary for our faith. Sufferings, afflictions, is the Greek noun pathema that Peter has used throughout this letter. Jesus warned in the parable of the sower of believers who give up at the first sign of persecution, Matthew 13:20-21. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, whoever wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We must decide ahead of time that we will stand our ground, even when it means taking lots of heat. But with these instructions, we Christians can experience spiritual victory over our enemy Satan. He is not invincible. Through faith and prayer, we can defeat him in the everyday struggles of life. We can. Well, let's look at discussion question 3, based on 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. What instructions does Peter give us to guide us in spiritual warfare? Extra credit. How are these instructions similar or different than Paul's instructions in Ephesians 6:10-17? Well, now Peter is winding down his letter, but he can't finish without a paean of praise to his God, verses 10-11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen. This short doxology is rich in hope. Look at it with me. The God of all grace is a God who has shown us favor and forgiveness when we least deserved it, taking the punishment upon himself in Christ Jesus. If you've been terrified of God and distrustful of his power, realize that he is a God of favor and grace towards you. Next, who has called you to his eternal glory, describes God's invitation to you. His hope and plan for you is eternal glory, eternal life. Eternal is the Greek adverb aionios, pertaining to a period of unending duration without end. Glory refers to the great aura of holiness and brightness that surrounds God. When God revealed himself to Moses, Moses' face glowed for days. Paul describes God in 1 Timothy 6:15-16 as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. But God calls us to share life with him in the midst of that unapproachable light for eternity. That he has called you to eternal glory means that eternal glory is your destiny. In Christ reminds us that we can come to the Father only through Jesus Christ, his Son. It is our relationship to Christ that saves us, nothing on our own account. And then the phrase, after you have suffered a little while, acknowledges that we experience suffering now, but declares a limit to its duration. A little while, a while, is the Greek adjective oligos, pertaining to being relatively small in number, few. Here it refers to duration, a short time. Peter's promise is that suffering will not last forever. I don't believe that Peter means that we must wait until Christ comes for God to relieve us. He means that we will typically experience periods of attack, struggle, and persecution, but they will not last forever and will be followed by periods of renewal and help. God will himself reminds us that God personally will assist us and strengthen us. Peter uses 4 words to describe God's personal relief of your suffering. that you can look forward to. Restore you, make you perfect, is the Greek verb kataritizo, to cause to be in a condition to function well, put in order, restore. And make you strong, this phrase, make strong, establish, support, is the Greek verb stairizo, which has the basic meaning of to fix firmly in place, set up, establish, support, mainly of physical objects. Here it is used figuratively to cause to be inwardly firm or committed, confirm, establish, strengthen. The word firm, make firm, strengthen, is the Greek verb sthenao, strengthen, make strong. And steadfast, make steadfast, settle, establish, is the Greek verb themeleao, which means literally to provide a base for some material object or structure, lay a foundation, found. Here it is used figuratively to provide a secure basis for the inner life and its resources, establish, strengthen. We will have periods of struggle in our Christian lives. We should expect this, but we can also expect God to heal and restore us, to give us strength, stability, and support. We can count on it. Discussion question 4, based on verses 10 and 11. Which promises in verses 10 and 11 are most meaningful to you at this point in your life? Why? Chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This phrase, to him be the power forever and ever, is a doxology, literally a word of praise, common in apostolic letters, especially at the conclusion. Yesterday I found myself singing that Noel Richards praise song, which is in itself a modern rendition of an ancient doxology found in 1 Timothy 1:17. You deserve the glory and the honor. Lord, we lift your name in worship as we lift your holy name. In Peter's doxology, to God is attributed power and rule forever. Power is the Greek noun kratos, the ability to exhibit or express resident strength, might, and in our passage, exercise ruling ability, power, rule, sovereignty. Well, now Peter concludes his letter with some personal words, chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. We don't know Silas' exact role in writing the letter. He may have served as a secretary or amanuensis to whom Peter dictated the letter. But given Peter's personal commendation, whom I regard as a faithful brother, it is more likely that he had been designated to deliver the letter in person to the churches in Asia Minor to which Peter wrote. The actual name is Silvanus, which was often shortened to Silas. We aren't told whether this was Paul's missionary companion. It was a common name in Peter's time. Peter describes his purpose in the letter as twofold: to encourage and exhort them, parakaleo, and to offer testimony, epimaroturao, to the grace of God. That is, to carefully define what the grace of God actually consists of in order to differentiate it from the various distortions of the gospel that were prevalent in Peter's time. Having set forth accurate Christian teaching, he now commends his readers to stand fast in it. Stand fast, stand, is the common Greek verb histemi, stand set. Here it means stand firm, so as to remain stable, stand firm, hold one's ground. Too often, bizarre teachings steer people away from the truth because of the charisma of the teacher or the momentum of a movement. But Peter tells his readers to reject anything that isn't the true grace of God. Then verses 13 and 14, She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Babylon is a symbol for Rome, as it is in Revelation 16, 17, and 18. Peter writes to the diaspora, chapter 1, verse 1, the Christians scattered abroad. Thus Babylon is a suitable image from the Old Testament history of the people of God in exile in their land of their captor, Babylon. Thus, she who is in Babylon is the church in Rome, and Peter relays the greetings of the Roman Christians. Mark was a close associate of Peter's, and is thought to be the author of the Gospel of Mark, which presumably reflects Peter's perspective on Jesus' life and teaching. He invites the Christians in the various churches where the letter comes to greet each other with genuine affection. Kiss is the Greek noun philema, a kiss. Christians often greeted one another with a holy kiss. In our passage, the phrase is called a kiss of love, that is, an affectionate kiss. Finally, he offers a benediction or blessing to his readers. Peace to all of you who are in Christ, verse 14. True peace is only experienced by Christians who have experienced peace with God. And thus concludes a short but powerful apostolic letter from Peter the fisherman and apostle. May God bless it to your life. Amen. Let's pray in conclusion. Father, thank you for the assurances in your word. The assurance that you personally care for me. The assurance that I can resist the devil. The assurance of your establishing strength. The assurance of glory with you forever. Thank you for your astounding love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.